Well, good morning, and thank you for the warm welcome received this morning. I apologise for my more than lockdown hair. You dread the fact at the moment. You wake up and turn on the tap, and there's no water. There's no water. Fortunately, praise God, we have plenty of hand sanitizer in the house and wipes at the moment. Yeah, we live on the top of a hill, and about once or twice a year it happens. We wake up and there's no water. There's a leak on Springs Lane in Stalybridge at the moment. But it's good to be with you this morning. Should we just come to God in prayer? Father God, we just thank you that we are able to gather in your presence today, to come together to sing your praises, to read your word, and to hear your word preached. Father, we just pray that you would meet us by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would open your word to us. Father, we pray for your blessing upon us this morning in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've already had two readings this morning, and the first reading sets the background. From the reading we're going through, we're going to have a third reading. Romans really tells us what is going on. But I'm going to just read from Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. The Lord in judgment and salvation. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Amen. We've just had Easter. A few weeks ago we celebrated Easter. And we can ask the question, what has Christ done? What has he saved us from? And these are big questions. We live now in a world where it seems that to be a Christian is getting more and more difficult. I get a lot of literature from Christian Concern, from the Barnabas Aid, from Open Doors. And we see the pressure that is coming upon the people of God. Yet we know that Easter was victorious. Christ rose from the dead victorious. I asked for that hymn this morning. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. He is mine and I am his. In that hymn. The victory of Easter, Christ rising from the dead, from the grave. And our last hymn, In Christ Alone, that we've just sung, talks about what Christ has done for us. As we come to Isaiah, at first reading, we think, look, what is this all about? It's a very difficult reading. But as we look at the passage, it is of awesome encouragement for the people of God. But it is a fearsome warning to the enemies of God. It's a message of comfort for the repentant sinner who turns to Christ, but a sober warning to the rebellious sinner who rejects Christ and an urgent warning for the complacent who ignore him. Isaiah's writing and speaking, God's warning of prophecy to exile. In chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah is speaking to the Jews, warning them that if they do not mend their ways, if they do not change and repent, they will go into exile. And then from 40 to chapter 66, the end of the Isaiah, he's speaking prophetically into that time of exile and of the time of God's redemption and restoration. From 40, it changes. Comfort, comfort my people. And he speaks words of encouragement to them. And then we come through to chapter 63. And we see what the God has done in his saving grace. We must remember that Isaiah is writing these approximately 100 years before these events took place. Psalm 137 looks at the background to what he's writing, but Psalm 137 was actually written at the time of it happening. God's people had gone into exile. And of course, we see the desperation, we hear the desperation. Psalm 137 also points to the reason why Edom is mentioned in Isaiah 63. As we look at Isaiah 63, we immediately sort of, in our minds, we can think, Jesus. But we mustn't leap into the New Testament too quickly. Otherwise we will miss the powerful message that this has for us. What's the background to this message? What is happening? As we said, Isaiah's writing prophetically to the Jews that they will go into exile in Babylon. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been captured. And they had gone into exile in the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Since then, prophet after prophet had come to Judah and were warning them to repent, to stop your rebellion, to return to the Lord, or you too will be carried into exile. And Isaiah is amongst those prophets. And of course, in 586 BC, Judah herself went to exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Isaiah's prophecy sees the time when God's people, the Jews, are totally distressed. They are in the land of Babylon. Jerusalem has been sacked. The temple is destroyed. And the worship of God has stopped. Their enemies have conquered them. They've been carried off. And they are now without hope. They are helpless in the face of their enemies and at the mercy of Babylon. Psalm 137 gives that real picture of the mood of the nation in exile. The people are suffering. They cannot sing the songs of Zion. They are weeping. Their captors taunt them. They are in deep distress. The book of Lamentations records a similar mood of the nation that is destroyed. There is a grief over their sin. And they're beginning to learn the consequences of their sin. God had called them and called them and called them. And yet they had rebelled against him. And eventually God does what he said he would do. He sends them into exile. These are a people in the dust with no hope, no one to help. In a nation that is not their own, cut off from their land. In human terms, it is hopeless. It is hopeless. Now we have two geographical names within the greeting in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. It's important just to think about those words for a moment. Edom are the descendants, or the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. They have always had a problem with Edom. They have been one of the big enemies of the Israelites. They're half-brothers to the Jews, and yet they've always been a thorn in their side. At the time of the Exodus, Israel sought permission from Edom to travel by the king's highway. Now, the king's highway runs from the Gulf of Aqaba, from Eilat, or modern-day Eilat, up north, really running along the side of the Jordan Valley, going north. And on that route was Bozra, which was one of the capitals of Edom, a fortified city. And this is the account in Numbers 20. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, thus saying, Your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers when we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I shall pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said to them, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And of course Israel had to turn back into the desert. Bozrah was this fortified city on the king's highway. And the king's highway would not be like the we think of a highway today. But it was one of the main international trading routes. It would be more like our rough footpaths, but it would be well trodden. It might have been slightly improved, sort of rocks taken out so people can move, because it was an international highway taking goods into southern Israel and to Judah. But of course, Bozra was sitting on that highway, so they could control everything that was going into southern Israel, goods from the Arabian Gulf. This is the people that God is talking about. There was often bitter fighting between the Edomites and Israel. There was fighting with King David. They were troublesome to Solomon and various other kings. But this also isn't the first time that Isaiah has mentioned Edom and Bozra. In chapter 34, they have become the symbol of nations who are unrepentant and rebel against God. As we've read in Psalm 137, the Edomites rejoiced at the predicament of the Jews as the Babylonians swept in and carried them off into exile. And we hear the bitterness there of Israel, really saying, do to the Edomites as Babylon has done to us. The last verse of Psalm 137 is very disturbing, but they're basically asking for the enemies of Edom to do to them what had been done to Israel. It's sad that families and half-brothers can often be the most bitter enemies. But there is also a warning here that those who make themselves the enemies of God's people make themselves an enemy of God. So we now have these two questions, don't we? Who is this? Who is this? And we see here a great warrior who has fought a tremendous battle against his enemies and the enemies of God's people. This is a prophetic image of the Lord's anointed warrior, Messiah, returning from the battle against his foes. Yet again, we have another picture here, and we can see the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the rescuer and deliverer of his people, coming from the enemies of God's people and of God himself. His robes are stained crimson, but we must not jump to the immediate thought that this is blood stained from the crucifixion. It is not. This is, as we read, the blood-stained garments from the judgment and defeat of God's enemies. Isaiah is playing with words here. Edom means red. If you think back to Esau, with his pot of stew, with his pot of red stew. And of course, we get the word Edom from that, this red. But Bozrah is a word that sounds similar to grape gatherer in Hebrew. And so Isaiah is playing with the words. Back at the beginning of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, he actually talks about our sins that are as red and crimson. They're red and crimson. He's playing with the words here. And of course, he's bringing this together now in judgment. Once again, our victorious, all-powerful God takes on the symbolic picture of a very lowly servant. Someone who treads out the grapes would be a lowly position, just as a picture of the shepherd was. Even in victory, the anointed Messiah would take on the nature of a servant. We can imagine the state of someone as they have trampled out the grapes. And their clothes, they would trample them bare feet. They would take off their main clothing. But they would get splashed with the grapes as they are treading them out. This picture is a very common picture of judgment. Grapes are totally destroyed in the process of crushing in the wine vat. In Joel, we have this picture. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, we see this picture in Revelation. Another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. And again, later in Revelation, it's repeated in chapter 19. There's a picture of God's judgment. There's a question, isn't there? Why are your garments red? And of course, we see this great warrior who has gone up against God's enemies, and he has won a great victory. The day of salvation is a glorious day for the people of God, yet it is a terrifying and fearful day for the enemies of God. We should rejoice for our salvation, yet it is sobering as we think of those who are not saved, who are still at enmity with God. Why, this very fact should drive us to our knees in prayer for these people. It should drive us to be evangelizing and telling of the good news of salvation of the one who is righteous and mighty to save. Earlier in Joel had written these words, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" In our hymn, "In Christ Alone," it talks about the wrath of God being taken by Christ Jesus upon himself. Sadly today, this doctrine of God's wrath and his judgment is complete anathema. That God should judge all men and that he has wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners? How dare he? How dare he? That's the attitude of society today, isn't it? But the Bible is clear that there will be a day of judgment. "The day of vengeance was great in my heart," says Isaiah here. You know, God had seen the wickedness of the Babylonians. He was not unaware of their wickedness in conquering the nations, their idolatry and their sin. Nor is he unaware of the situation of his people. His anger and fury at sin sustain him in his judgment of the wicked. There will come a day when his patience with mankind will come to an end, and in that day the vengeance of God will be seen in the judgment of the nations, of the dark spiritual powers behind the evil in this world, and of the devil himself. Matthew Henry comments, "Our Lord Jesus wrought out our redemption in a holy zeal for the honour of his Father and the happiness of mankind, and a holy indignation at the daring attempt Satan has made upon both. This zeal and indignation upheld him throughout his whole undertaking." And he goes on, "Jesus had a zeal against his people's enemies, and he had a zeal for his people." There's a day fixed in time, but unknown to us, when Christ will return and judgment will come. There was a day fixed by God when the Babylonians were overthrown. And if you read the account of the Babylonian overthrow in Daniel, the book of Daniel, it came overnight. Came overnight. In verse 12 of chapter 63 of Isaiah, we're reminded of the Red Sea. And on that day, the Red Sea divided, and it was salvation for the Israelites. But it was judgment upon the Egyptians. As Joel said, "The day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it?" But we have a contrast here, don't we? We have a contrast in 63. In verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, but the year of redemption has come." There's a comparison here of God's wrath, that a day has been set, and yet there is a year of God's redemption. I think this is a picture of God, of his grace and his love towards his people. Isaiah also picked up on this theme in chapter 61. Jesus also took part of 61, yet he didn't read these words. He didn't read these words. He stopped at the end of verse 1. Isaiah says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And Jesus stopped at that point. And then it goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now this day may be a day that takes place at the end of time, when Jesus was announcing his ministry and his manifesto in Luke 4. as he quoted Isaiah, that this was an event that was going to take place beyond his ministry. Beyond his ministry. But is this actually saying, similar to the second commandment, God will judge to the third or fourth generation, but if we obey and worship, he will bless to the thousandth generation? Just think for a moment. If we say that a generation is 20 years, since that commandment was given, and you've got to think way back to Moses at Sinai, since that generation was given, there have only been 165 generations. Is God actually saying here that there is a day set for judgment, but that his redemption is infinite? His redemption is infinite. This is the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. He is a patient God. He warns and he warns and he warns, but there will come a day when he will bring judgment. We see here, don't we? I have trampled the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. I have trampled them alone. In some ways, if we think of this logically, God had to do this alone, on his own. Who else can save us? No one. Only God can. It was God who would trample the enemies of the exiles, but he would use the Medo-Persians to do it. We can think of Jesus alone in the garden. As he goes to the cross, he goes alone. He goes to fight the battle. And as he rises from the dead, victory has been won. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered the evil of the spiritual world. He has conquered sin. And he has conquered death. It's interesting as well that he says that he has worked salvation for me. Talking of himself. And if you read that, it's actually with a capital M. So I think it's referring to God himself. That God has worked salvation for himself. It's not just the fact that God has anointed has done this alone, but he's done it for himself. He's brought salvation. Why did God need to work salvation for himself? And I think this points to his glory. His own glory, his own justice, his own holiness. Ephesians chapter 1 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted to the beloved. It's incredible to think that God brings salvation for his good pleasure, to the praise of his glory. That you are saved when you come to Christ Jesus and know him for God's good pleasure and for his glory. It's an incredible fact, especially when I feel so weak and helpless at times. And when I fall and sin, but yet God has saved me for his glory and for his pleasure. That he's done it for himself. Christ brings that day of salvation for himself because his glory is revealed. So we have a picture here of a people who are completely defeated, completely down in the dust. And we can think of ourselves that when we were mired in our sin, we were helpless, and we needed a great warrior who was going to come and to save us. And here we have the picture of Jesus. We need to look back to what was happening in the Old Testament times. God was coming to save his people. There would be a time when the Babylonians would be judged, that they would be overthrown, and God would begin to bring his people back to the land. And of course, the Medo-Persians had a completely different philosophy of ruling their nations. Babylon was to take everybody into exile, but the Medo-Persians were to rule the people, but in their own homelands. And of course, the Jews began to start to go home. We are correct to see the foreshadow of Christ across this passage. The victory that Christ has paid, Satan crushed, sin paid for. We see a picture of a mighty Saviour. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, says the warrior picture in Isaiah. This picture is picked up very powerfully by Paul in Romans chapter 5. Again, we see a people at their wit's end, mired in their own sin and evil, and yet Christ comes victorious from the battle, victorious from the grave. When we were powerless, when we were sinners and defeated by Satan, Christ died for us. We were just as the Jews, cut off and separated from God, and yet Christ has come. He's died for us, even when we were in our sin, and he has defeated death. You know, for us also, the day of our salvation should also be a day of judgment. The day of our salvation, we take Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, don't we? But we repent of our sin. It's a day of judgment on our sin that we must hand that over to God. We must repent of it. You know, John 1:9 is a great verse. If we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that process will go on all through our lives. I am saved, but I still live in a sinful world. It says that sin has now no power over me because I have Christ in me. But I still find that the old nature fights. Do you find that? The old nature fights, doesn't it? And we should be judging the sin in our lives. But this passage also begs the question, whose side will you be on the day of salvation? It is a great and glorious day, but it is also a dreadful day. You know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer to the Hebrews was reminding them that the time is short and the time is precious. In coming to Christ in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus, what has he saved us from? He has saved us from the wrath of God. We will never, for those who are in Christ, will never experience the wrath of God as Jesus himself experienced it. He took that for us. And what has he done? He's conquered the power of sin and death. He's conquered Satan. Paul's timely reminder to the Corinthian church applies equally to us today. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Here we have seen a wonderful Messiah who has come to conquer the enemies of God's people, to conquer sin and death and Satan. And he is victorious. He's victorious. As he rose from the dead, he had conquered sin and death. Amen.